Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity tonight to come into your presence to recognize who you are. And Lord, as we go through this study of the names that you have ascribed to yourself in Scripture, I pray that we understand as we go through these names just how awesome you are, your majesty and power. And Lord, we pray that you would just give us a perspective to see how we fit into the world that you have created. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent your son to die for us. And we pray that we live in light of that reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're talking about the names of God. I guess, what was it? 8 months, a year, we went through the study of the Holy Spirit. So I think we'll do okay getting started on something else. So in talking about the names of God, the first name of God that is God in Scripture is in the original Hebrew in the Old Testament called Elohim. And as you look at that name, there's something that's very, very, very important to realize from the start. Because when we, in our English Bibles, we see the letters G-O-D, we automatically, we reflexively ascribe a certain set of attributes to who is being talked about. We ascribe sovereignty and omnipotence and all-powerful, all-knowing, all of those things about the real God of Israel, we ascribe to those letters, G-O-D. But in Scripture, Elohim does not have a distinct meaning of the one God of Israel. It can mean all sorts of different deities. It can even be applied to earthly magistrates or kings. In the Old Testament, there were 2,310 times that Elohim is used in reference to God. There are 2,570 times that it is used of other deities. It can be used of even evil deities, of false gods. But so the word Elohim does not necessarily pinpoint the God of Israel. It just means a supernatural being, or it can even be someone who has a lot of power. Because that word at its root literally means strength. So when you look at that word Elohim and you ascribe it to God, you're ascribing strength and power to him, which is accurate. But there are other uses of Elohim in Scripture. So that's very, very important to recognize that Elohim is not the only place that God gets his name. It's also used in other references as well. But I wanted to go through some of the ways that Elohim is used in the Old Testament. The first way is in relation to his sovereignty. So if you were going to define sovereignty, what would you say? How would you describe that? What does that look like? Okay. The one who is over everybody. He is singular. The only one who has control or power, or he's the most authoritative in any circumstance. Having sovereignty is having control. And that's essentially what it boils down to. So that's what these references that we're going to talk about in a moment deal with, is Elohim used in reference to the sovereignty of God. To begin with, in Isaiah 54, verse 5, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called God of all the earth." So you see how there's a reference to Lord of hosts that is identifying God as the one God of Israel. And then we have him, the Holy One of Israel, another designation of who he is. But then he's called Elohim, or God of all the earth. So he has sovereignty over all the other gods, all the other idols, all the other people or deities that would claim to have authority and power. God is sovereign over all the earth. In Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. So again, you see that distinction where he's the Lord, but then as well, he's the God, Elohim, of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? He is sovereign over all living things. Nehemiah 2:4, then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. So that's, again, a distinction that there's other gods out there. But, and remember, Nehemiah in this instance is in a foreign land. They've been taken into captivity. And Nehemiah is, he had a lot of gods to choose from. He wasn't in Israel where there was just one God being worshipped. So he prayed to the God of heaven, identifying who he was praying to, the real one God. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. So all three of those words, G-O-D, are Elohim in the original language, but he is the God, Elohim, of gods, Elohim. So again, he is over, sovereign, above all else. Another thing is, it's used in relation to his work of creation. You might guess where the very first use of Elohim in the Bible is. In the beginning, Elohim, God. So the very fourth word of Scripture is God, Elohim, very early on. He is responsible for the work of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Isaiah 45:18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. So in this verse, and we had referenced this in our study of creation and how God created the heavens and the earth, how it makes a difference what you think about God and creation, because if we are simply an evolutionary accident, then the world is the most important thing, and we are parasites on the world. But this verse tells us that the opposite is true, that the Lord formed the earth and made it, and he established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. So that world is created for us. It is not existing in spite of us. We are not fleas to be managed. We are a special creation of God placed on this earth intentionally. So it makes a huge difference on your worldview. If you're going to be in agreement with Scripture, then you are going to have to agree that we are not the problem of the earth. The problem of the earth is sin, and it's been going on a lot longer than pollution. So God is, he is the Elohim who formed the earth and made it. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 9, he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. So Jonah ascribed the creation of all that they had. Is there anything else about the earth that exists besides the sea and the dry land? It says he created the firmament or the sky also, so that's included. But Jonah described God, Elohim, as the one who made the sea and the dry land. Also in relation to his judging. Now, there's almost like a knee-jerk reaction that people have against being judged. I mean, that's, it's kind of gotten to the point where it's a joke around our place where you're doing something that you know you shouldn't be doing and you just look at people and say, don't judge me. But when we look at the idea of judging, it is to decide someone's fate. It's to decide someone's guilt or innocence. And that is the position of God. He is the judge. In Psalms 50 and verse 6, it says, "And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Again, that word God is the word Elohim. In Psalms 58:11, "And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." And that is a description of God's position, his right, his position as judge over all the earth. And that is truly one of the more convincing arguments for the existence of God, because if you talk to someone in a third world country where it's just, you know, let's just say it, we're spoiled. When it comes down to peace and being able to go out and not be worried about being attacked and robbed, and I mean, especially where we live, this is a very peaceful place to live. So when we think about living in other places where you are constantly under threat of murder and robbery and all sorts of barbarity, say for a village where just a few survive and another village comes in and just wipes everybody out, for them to think that there is no hell, there is no heaven, that's not comforting to them. Because what hope do they have of judgment being made? There's nobody that's going to go get them and make them pay. And if your whole village is wiped out and you're just one that was out of town that day, then where's your hope? Unless there is a God who judges on earth. I think we've kind of missed that necessity for there to be some consequence for earthly wrongdoing. Because really and truly, all throughout history, there have been evil, evil people who have not seen consequences on this earth. And we grate against that. We don't like that because we want there to be justice. But that is God's position. That is what he does. Now, before we get too excited about God judging those who are evil, we have to recognize that God's going to judge us too. We are sinful from the day we're born. We don't have an ability to say, well, God, you judge them, but you can leave me out of it. Because God is the one who judges on all the earth, not just the people that we deem as evil and wrong. But he is the judge of the living and the dead. He is judge of all, and we are going to have to give an account to him. And that is the joy of being a believer, is that you know that your responsibility is to give an account to Christ at the end of your life. If you've accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, your responsibility is to give an account to Christ of what you did with his mercy and grace here on earth. Now, that is going to determine how you enter heaven. Everyone else who has not accepted Christ, they're going to be judged based upon whether or not they've accepted Christ. Not having accepted Christ, they're going to be judged based on how they lived on earth as well. So I think it's a very biblical thing to say that God is going to judge evil appropriately in hell, and God is going to reward righteousness appropriately in heaven. Because he is the judge of all the earth. Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Also in relation to his mighty works on behalf of Israel. So Elohim is tightly related to God's work in the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 5:24, you said, "Behold, the Lord your God has shown us his glory and his greatness. We have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives." So God introduced himself to Israel, and he introduced himself to Moses, and that's what they're talking about, is the fact that Moses went up and talked with God and came back down Mount Sinai, and he wasn't dead. Because that was the assumption, is that no man could see God and live. And if you'll remember, Moses came down the mountain and his face was shining with the glory of God, still from just being in the presence of God, that he had to veil his face because people couldn't look at him because he had been in the presence of God. So God did an incredible thing by coming to be a part of the nation of Israel. He has shown us his glory and his greatness. In Deuteronomy 8:14, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This was a warning to Israel that once they entered into the promised land, that they should be careful to remember where they came from and what God had done for them, because God did incredible things bringing them out of bondage in Egypt. Just mention some of the things that God did, miraculous things that God did bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Water. Water? How? Okay, they were wandering in the desert. They were about to die of thirst, and Moses whacked a rock, and there's a river of water that comes out of it, feeding a million people. So we have, but just, that's after they got out of Egypt. So there's also the quail that he fed them with, the manna that he fed them with from heaven. I mean, just incredible things that he did in sustaining them. The Red Sea. He parted the Red Sea and they walked across on dry land. How were they guided? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That's some pretty incredible stuff. I read today something I'd never seen before in the account. It's in Exodus chapter 11, where in exiting Egypt, not even one dog would snarl at them as they left. Is that not amazing? There was nothing that God didn't think of in making their departure from Egypt a reality. And if you remember with, after all the plagues of Egypt, how they'd gone through all of the 10 plagues, the worst of which being the loss of the firstborn of every family and all the livestock, they were giving them gold and jewelry and saying, get out of here, leave us, don't make any more plagues come upon us. We've had enough. So Israel was provided for years based upon God's goodness. And the warning that Moses gives to Israel here is that when you go into a land where it's flowing with milk and honey and you've got houses, you didn't build them, but you're living in them. There's cisterns that are built and dug, and there's clean, fresh water, but you didn't dig that well. Be careful that you don't think you're all that, and you don't need God. You forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. And I think, and this is a complete rabbit trail, but don't you think we're kind of that way in our country? You know, we were founded on biblical principles. We were founded on Judeo-Christian ethics. And yet we think that freedom is free. That we can do away with this thing called America. America's a horrible, awful place, and we just need to do away with it, and we'll be a lot better off. Name one. Why are we being overrun by people trying to get in here if it's so horrible? This is an incredible country because it is built on the foundation of godly principles. And we as a nation, I think, are very guilty of forgetting the Lord our God. We've kicked him out of our schools. We've kicked him out of our places of work. We're not allowed to speak the name of Jesus unless we're in a church building and we don't want to cause a fuss. So I think it's very true that we today are in danger of what Moses was warning Israel about. And there are steep consequences for doing that. Psalms 68:7. Oh God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness. Again, a reference to God accompanying Israel, doing all of those miraculous signs and wonders and leading them and providing for them, sustaining them through the desert. You know that for 40 years, not a sandal broke or a piece of cloth wore out? That's sustaining. They had manna from heaven, a heavenly source of food that came down every day and never existed on the earth again after that. That's incredible. God went forth before his people. He did great and mighty works before Israel. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. You know, it's amazing to me the number of people that operate on kind of being able to work the system. Well, I could finagle my way around that. I don't have to pay attention to that rule, or when I get in trouble, I know some people. Hey, God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't care who you are, who you know. He is the judge. He is the one who is in charge. He is sovereign. So as we go through this study, we recognize that these words are descriptive of the God whom we serve. And I think sometimes the cultural idea of God as just our big buddy, our the man upstairs, just someone that's, you know, he's a good friend. Well, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and that is Jesus. But when we're talking about the person God, he is awesome. Inspiring awe and wonder. That's what the word awesome means. We overuse that and misuse it all the time. But when it's truly thinking about something that is awesome, that is God. That is the God of Israel. And the word Elohim means strength. So we serve a mighty and powerful God. So if we recognize who it is we serve and we're reminded by these different names that God ascribes to himself, Elohim is one of them, and I think it's a great opportunity for us to be reminded about who God is and some of his characteristics, because I think we can kind of become complacent in our day and time. Instead of remembering who God is, we kind of make him the God we want, and that's a big difference. Are we serving the God we want, or are we serving the God that is? Because we make God out in our own image sometimes, but the opposite is true. God created us in his image. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. I am excited about next week, because there's some really cool stuff about the image of God we're going to talk about next week. So I'm looking forward to that very much.